for our scripture reading this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. And if you have any understanding or remembrance about chapter 9, it's a chapter many Christians want to avoid because there's things said in here that don't appeal to our human way of thinking and our human way thinking of fairness and so forth. So we're going to read the first 21 verses of Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's just showing a deep desire. It's an impossibility of him ever being accursed once he's a believer. But he's showing a deep desire for fellow Jews. He goes on in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption or the son placing. That is, the according to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever or into the age. It is so. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they were the children of the flesh, or they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So there's a narrowing down of Abraham's physical offspring, not to all of them, but to a select seed and offspring from there. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. This is in chapter 17 of 17 and 18 of Genesis. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that in order that the purpose of God, according to choosing, election, might stand, not out of works, but out of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That is, Esau would serve Jacob. And it goes on to say that, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated, or I have not demonstrated that particular desire that I have for Jacob. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now get this, because verses 14 through 21 are very important. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it's not out of him that desires, is expressing a desire, nor of out of him that's expressing effort, that's running, trying to do something. But it's out of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, here's an example. The scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, in order that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now when we get back in here, we're going to tell you why God hardens and how God hardens an unbeliever's heart. Okay? Verse 19. Paul's thinking of the objections people have then. You will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who's resisted his will? No, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Here again, we're going to explain that. But notice this last verse we're going to read, verse 21. Has not the potter authority over the clay? The clay is the lump of fallen humanity. The whole clay is worthless. The whole lump is worthless. And out of that lump, the potter has authority from that one lump, that same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. We've entitled the message this morning, God's Gracious Provision of His Righteousness to Believers. And we're just going to dip our toe in this subject this morning. We've been looking at half of our salvation. Half of our salvation is that Christ is in us. The other half of our salvation is that we are in Christ. And we've been looking at that particular aspect, or quote-unquote half, of our salvation for some time now. And we've seen that our position in Christ gives us a whole new identity. And so, it's not how we look. It's not whether we're old or young, or tall or short, or heavier or light, or have abilities or not, or what we may like or not like, our tastes and so. It has nothing to do with that. Our identity is how God now sees us in our Savior, period. That's who you are. That's who I am. It's how He sees us. Now, we've been looking at that, and we're going to be building on that, but we simply want to touch on what we have seen already, that in our position in Christ, we are seen by God, number one, to have died with Christ. We are seen to have been buried with Christ. This is all according to Scriptures. I'm not going to give them to you. We've been there before. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Number three. Number four, we're ascended with Christ. We're seated in Christ. And now, because we're seated in Christ, we saw that, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that in Christ, God sees us without a sin nature. And if we don't have a sin nature is where our sins have come from. So if you take care of the nature, if that's sent away, all the activities, the works of that nature, from that nature, are sent away. In Christ, God sees you without any sin. And He can do that righteously because His Son paid more than enough. More than enough for the Father to look at His Son and say, I'm going to do it. He does it righteously. He righteously looks at His Son and He sees us in His Son with these different facets. Now, we did, when we were looking at forgiveness, we also looked at 1 John 1:9. Remember that? Because 1 John 1:9 looks as if, well, wait a minute. If we're forgiven in our position in Christ, what's this thing about having to confess sins now? Well, that's family forgiveness. We are completely, once and for all, eternally forgiven in our position in Christ. And when we're glorified, that's how we're going to be glorified. Right now, I'm saved. I believe the gospel. Christ lives in me. I'm seen in Christ. But you know what I still have along with a new nature? I have my old nature. I still have my sin nature. That's not been eradicated. It will at the rapture. And that's how God sees me in my position. And you in your position, He sees you without a sin nature. So what He's doing is according to that pattern that He's going to bring to fruition at the rapture. He's working on us right now to bring us into, to mold us into the image of Christ. That is, the image is the outward display of Christ's life. Christ lives in us. And He's working. And it's not that it's going to be complete until the rapture. But the purpose while we're living here is to grow in grace, to become more consistent in our Christian life so that it is more and more matching up to this permanent, perfect way He sees us in Christ. See how that works? So when we sin down here, because I still have a sin nature, now it doesn't kick me out of the family. Now it's an issue within the family. How do I take care of that disruption within the family? I still have a sin nature. I exercise my sin nature in an act of sin. And that's what John is talking about in his first epistle, the first chapter, the ninth verse, where he says, if we confess our sins, and it's our acts of sin, He's faithful and just. And by the way, that word just is the word we're going to be looking at this morning. He's righteous. He acts absolutely right. Well, I sin though. He's righteous. His Son paid for that sin that I did as a Christian. That's already paid for. So when I confess it, He's faithful, He's dependable, and He's righteous to forgive, to send that sin away so it doesn't disrupt this family relationship. Doesn't kick me out of the family, but there's disruption within the family. And it takes care of that disruption. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the things that weren't right that led up to that action of sin. And so that's the difference between Ephesians 1:7 and 1 John 1:9. One is permanent and complete in our position. And down here, when I exercise my sin nature, the Holy Spirit produces grief. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the Holy Spirit grieves within us when we sin, so that it comes to our attention and realization, that's not who I am. Well, who I am where? In Christ. He doesn't see me that way. And that's what the Father, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, concerning that sin for a believer, that's what He's bringing to my attention. Mark, what you said, that's not how I see you in my Son. What you did, that's not how I see your activities as I see you in my Son who's seated at my right hand. And so this confession is restoring me on that path of demonstrating down here in activity what He sees me to be up there permanently and perfectly. That's forgiveness. And then we said this, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If our sins are forgiven, what reason could anybody have, could God have, of condemning us? Because all the reason for condemnation has been sent away or forgiven. And so in Christ, we're forgiven. In Christ, we have no condemnation. Now, another facet of the many facets of this one position of our new identity in Christ is that we are now seen with absolute righteousness. We are now seen with absolute righteousness. And we might as well say it. We want to say it at the end of the message, but we're not really going to tackle the content. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's where we're going in these different parts for these messages concerning our position in Christ, this facet of righteousness. For He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, God's righteousness in Him. I don't act right all the time down here. I don't have a cat and a dog that can all of a sudden speak and tell you, yeah, Mark was kicking me the other day because I was in his way. But I got a wife that could tell you some of the things that cause aggravation and so forth. But in Christ, I act completely right. Now, that's what we want to start looking at. And the first point we have up here is what's the definition of righteousness? It's very simple. Righteousness is acting right. Well, what does that mean? Another word for right is correct. You did the correct thing. You acted correctly. You acted right. That's what righteousness is. But we've got another question then that comes up. Who or what determines the criteria of what is right or correct? Oh, that's a sticky wicket. Who's going to determine that? Is it going to be the Creator? The one who is deity? Who is completely different from and is the cause of all that He created? Is He going to be the one who determines what is right or what is correct? Or is it going to be the created individuals? Are we going to determine what's right? Or are we going to tell the Lord, thank you very much, but I can take it from here. Isn't that what happened in the garden? If you want to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 2, and verses 9 and 17, it tells about this one tree that God designated for this one initial test. It was the only test. In fact, it was through this tree that there was one law. And it wasn't the Mosaic law. It had nothing to do with the Mosaic law. There was just one law. Don't eat this fruit. And let's put it in some Mosesese language. Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The 11th commandment. You know, that type of thing. That's what it was. It was just like the Mosaic law. And by the way, in Romans chapter 5, it tells us between the initial difficulty with in the Garden of Eden, with that law and Moses' law, and there was a long time in between there, there was no law. There was no law that said, don't do this. And if you do, here's a penalty. It happened in the Garden of Eden. And the next time God gave a law like that was to Moses on Mount Sinai. In between, there was no negative law like that. So we come back here to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, where it tells us, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now it says in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. You can eat of all the other trees, but you won't eat of this one. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Literally, dying, you will die. You're going to start to die physically, but you instantly die spiritually. There's a spiritual separation now between you and your Creator. So what happens? Well, we go to the next chapter. And in verse 6, after the woman is suckered into the sales pitch by Satan through the serpent, of, oh, yeah, you'll be able to know good and evil and make your own. You won't have to bother God. And she, it was a slick sales pitch. And she, by the way, let's not get too hard on Eve. How many of you have answered the phone? And some of the slick pitches that they have. This is so-and-so. We're just from this or that. And what we want to verify if we're sending the package to the right address. And could you give us your name and number and bank account and Social Security? You know what I'm getting at. I'm kind of overdoing it. We fall for slick sales pitches. Eve fell for a slick sale pitch. And then when Adam comes along and sees the result, because there was a result that already had happened. Because of that, he eats too, because he knows what the situation is. And he knows that his wife has entered this penalty stage. Not knowing, according to experience, what this involves, this death thing, but whatever it is, he wants to follow his wife. And so it says in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, he knew exactly what he was doing. And it tells us that in 1 Timothy, that Eve was completely deceived. Adam knew with eyes wide open. And so he is the one that is responsible for the headship of the offspring, of all of their offspring. He's the one responsible for all of us having a sin nature. And we see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all sinned. By imputation, God saw the whole progeny. Every person that's going to be born on this planet saw that whole potential in Adam. And he looked at Adam, and what Adam did, he says, all of you, if you would have exchanged places with him, you would have done the same thing, and so you're all under condemnation. You've all fallen. And Adam and his wife, who now have a bent in their human nature to do that which they think is right, and according to their now perverted desires, that nature is going to be passed on to their children. Children, don't look back at mom and dad and say, well, one for you, I wouldn't... this or that. You notice how people say that today? We had a grandson, and I'm not going to name names, and I can be safe because I've got two grandsons here, so I'll just say it wasn't them. And when this grandson was little, another younger sibling in this grandson's family, they were in a car. And they had a drink, whatever the drink was out of some bottle, or if it's a Slurpee or whatever it was. Anyway, this grandson, he devours it and it's all gone. Then he wants his sister to share with him. Now I gave it away. Now people are starting to calculate. I think I know who we're talking about. Isn't that great? Okay. So, and then, that's mine. You ate or whatever it was, ate or drank yours already. And he says this, you're just making me upset. You're just making me mad. Like it's your responsibility that I'm upset because you won't share what I didn't share with you. And I took all of mine, I drank all of mine, or ate all, whatever it was. But now you're not going to share with me. So it's like, it's your fault. That's what we're hearing today in the news. We're hearing that about the Middle East. People go ahead and murder and everything. Well, those other people made us do it. But it doesn't have to be over in the Middle East. It's happening on right around, in our colleges and schools, everybody. And protect yourselves from that mindset, folks. Be ready. You know, here's the thing. You point out and say, well, that person is this and that person is this. What do you have here? Yeah, you got three pointing back at you. So that's where you need to focus. That you've got it straight and you're acting correctly. Enough said. So, who calls the shots? Who says what's right is right? Well, Adam and Eve, they made their own decision of what they thought was right. And look at the extreme expense of that one decision. That one decision. And everything that's happened since, and everything that's happening today, is all because of that one decision. When we were hunting, I think I remember the person who said this, but we had some good conversations and everything. And one of the fellows said that, all this stuff that's going on in our country about how the quote-unquote justice system hardly even slaps a criminal's hand anymore, and there's no bail for those who are, for even serious crimes in the state of Illinois, and others are kind of following in that. And jail time is minimal, if at all. And there are people that are murdering that have already been caught for murder, and they've been released again. And this person said this, the thinking of our smart people in politics and so forth that are running the country is that society is responsible for the bad choices they make. So if we as society simply do the right thing and provide the enough whatever, then they will make right choices. And this brother on our hunting trip concluded with this. What these folks today are saying is there is no sin nature. So really, it's not what you inherit is the problem. It's your environment. If you just change the environment, you will change people's hearts. And we can see that fall on its face again and again and again. Well, that's what Adam and Eve were doing. And they pass it on to the rest of us. So now we have two sources of righteousness. We want to look first of all at the first source, and that's God. We want to look at some passages, and they're going to be mainly found back in the Psalms. So if you want to flip through your scriptures with me, the first one we're going to go to is Psalm 145. In the Psalms, the scripture is going to tell us certain things that are true in relationship to God and righteousness. And so, Psalm 145 and verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." Now, the word holy and righteous are not the same thing, and many times they're confused. Holiness means separate. Separate. Holiness is an eternal attribute. Before there was anything to be separated from, whether separated from sin or separated from any aspect of His created works, God was separate. The three persons were separate. In their realm of deity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I like to say it this way, and I'm trying not to be irreligious and disrespectful, but they were not the three stooges stumbling over themselves. They were holy in that they had their own identity, and there was no confusion that the Father was the Son and the Son was the Spirit, or whatever work that they were doing, that, wait, you're doing my... No, there was no confusion because holiness prior to creation. It was an eternal act. God, the Godhead has always been separate before there were things, material things, and people unrighteous activity and so forth to be separated from. Before all of that, they were holy. Holiness is not being separated from something unlike yourself. It's being separated unto who you are. So God eternally, the Godhead was eternally holy. That's what this verse says, but it also says that the Lord is righteous in all His ways. That is, everything He does. Take, for instance, what's going on over in the land of Israel today. Why did people ask, why does God, if He's a good God, why does He allow war? Why does He allow all of this difficulty? You know what the answer is, folks? That horse was let out of the barn way back in the Garden of Eden. Don't ask that question. That happened way back then. And after that one test and the failure for that one test that plunged that couple and all the offspring that would stem from them, we all now are sinners and are born with a sin nature. So there's the problem. It's ongoing. And you can look in Galatians chapter 5 to see what that sin nature produces. And part of it is murder and hatred. It's selfishness. I want what I want when I want it and as much as I want. And if I have to take it from you because I think you have more than me, or I think that you don't deserve it and I do, then I'll exercise force. It's all from the sin nature. All from the sin nature. God, in His ways, He's righteous. What God is doing, He's after the fall, He's allowed the fall to continue. He's allowed men and their progeny ongoing to have possess a sin nature by birth and to exercise that sin nature to a degree. And God steps in from time to time to stop. One of the first things we wondered is when we heard that even up in northern Galilee of Israel that there were Americans that had been slaughtered. And right away we thought of the Bros. And many people from over here in the United States had called or were looking around for answers to find out, and we found out that they didn't. But what we read this morning from their Facebook post was that, no, they were safe. But they had experienced tremendous emotional upset because of this. So were they accidentally missed over or glossed over or whatever? No. God is behind the scene, but sin is having its heyday. Satan is still allowed to be the prince of this system. He developed it. He energizes it. He uses it. Remember when we were studying the world system, we said Satan has devised this world system to herd cats. Mankind that now has a sin nature, and it's hard for Satan to direct and control the sin nature. And so he's designed it for that purpose, to try and direct unsaved mankind. And he's also provided the world system, or designed the world system, in order to deaden or interfere with the born-again believer's relationship to the Lord by getting their eyes off of, remember what it says in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things, your framework of your mind on things above. And when we go through the day, and there's so much of this world system that is grabbing our attention here, grabbing our attention there, we have to make an effort, a determined effort, while we're doing these things, do these things in relationship to who we are in Christ. That's our identity. And so frame your mind of how God sees you in His Son, and you use that as a filter as you go about your job, your daily life, going to the store, traveling, whatever. You do that. In our scripture reading this morning, in relationship to God is righteous in all His ways, I want to take you back to Romans chapter 9 and look at a couple of these verses here. We read from verse 1 through 21. I want to start with verse 17, because Paul uses this as an example of how God... And by the way, you know, when we read this passage, we said this is one of the passages that many, many Christians avoid, because it's got some words and terminology and teaching in here that are offensive even to a believer's mind. And you know what it is? It's the word election. It's the word choosing. By the way, we're not going to touch this verse. He's talking about Israel in particular and how they've been set aside, literally. But later on in this chapter, he says, if God had not left us a seed, we would have been likened unto Sodom and unto Gomorrah. We would have been wiped off the face of the earth. And God hasn't allowed that to happen. The Jewish people, they are going to face much tougher times than what they're facing over there in Israel today. And by the way, you know, I just heard this again. I just read this in some of my reading. You know, the second most populated nation of Jews besides Israel, the nation of New York City. I heard that years ago, and I guess it's still true today because someone had just commented on that. And so they're going to be run through a ringer after we're gone at the rapture and the tribulation, 7-year tribulation starts. It's going to be so difficult that the Jews in New York City are going to flee back to Israel because there's going to be a protective covenant made. Enough said. We don't need to go into who's making the covenant. It's going to be a bad situation by a real, real, real bad actor, but there's going to be guaranteed peace. What they would give today for a guaranteed peace. I mean, a solid. We gave them missiles to shoot down incoming missiles. You know what the name of that system was called? Iron Dome. An Iron Dome! Nothing can get in. No missiles can get in. I heard a fellow on the radio last night. This was going back from our 1711 meeting. They said, it's not... They've developed systems and so forth that kind of can get around some of the aspects of this Iron Dome, these anti-missile missiles. And so that's why missiles were reaching cities in Israel that hadn't been able to reach there before. So technology goes back and forth and back and forth. This guy is going to give an ironclad guarantee to peace. And it says in the Old Testament, it's going to be so ironclad that Israel is going to be a land of unwalled villages. You don't have to put up protection. Because this guy has demonstrated his power and he's guaranteed that he will protect us. That's what we want. Until half of that determined covenant takes place, and then it's going to be broken. Well, enough of that. Let's get back here. We go on to another aspect of God's perfectly, eternally, God is perfect and eternal in His righteousness. He's righteous in all His ways. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And verse 142. That's that little short psalm. I'm sure many of you have memorized that along with the 23rd psalm. In fact, have you ever noticed that the Hebrew alphabet is used in dividing up all of these 150 verses? It's interesting how they put this together. But anyway, in this psalm, Psalm 119, verse 142, it says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." God isn't acting right or correct, has a standard that He has developed that's going to change. So when He makes... And by the way, we got into all of this study way back, several years ago. We started looking at God's super promises, covenants. And when God makes a covenant, He is going to keep that covenant. And one of the reasons, the basic reason for this is because He is righteous. He always acts correct. In Psalm chapter 97, let's see, I don't have that marked here, so I'm going to have to hunt for it myself. Psalm chapter 97 and verse 2, it says, let me read verse 1. "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and thick darkness are around Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne." So here it puts righteousness, acting right, which is separate from holiness. He acts right. He's separate from anything unlike Himself. He's separate to Himself and from each of the persons of the Godhead. And they act right. And here it says that this righteousness is the habitation of His throne, and it's the basis of judgment. God is going to judge. He's going to judge righteously. Nothing is going to slip through. He's not going to simply go, "Well, you know what? These people, if they had a little more help, I know it's and I know they hate me and stuff like this, but I'm going to give them a second chance." You know, God has done that by sending His Son. That's the second chance from Adam and Eve in the garden. But there is no other chance. There's no other opportunity. And so He's going to judge. And when He judges the activities that are unrighteous of men, He's going to determine according to His standard. Another aspect of His righteousness is seen in Psalm 71, verse 19. Psalm 71, verse 19. Your righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things. O God, who is like unto you? His righteousness is very, very high. And so, God's righteousness, His righteous standard, acting, His standard of acting right or correct, is the ultimate of what every other individual that has been created, spirit being or human being, of all creation, are to adhere to His standard. He has the high standard. He has the ultimate standard. And so now when we come to men, we go, well, how have men fared with God being the ultimate standard of acting right, and that He determines what right actions are? How have men fared? Very quickly, Isaiah chapter 64, 6. Isaiah writes this. He says, all our righteousnesses, all the things we do are as filthy rags. And I won't get into the details. Some of you have heard what the filthy rags are, but let's just call them a pile of rags outside of a shop, an automotive shop. You've ever seen the oily rags, you know, that you wipe your hands and you wipe up the oil and all of that, and they throw them in whatever to throw away. You can't really clean it. They just dispose of it. Those rags are no good anymore. They were rags in the first place. Now they're filthy rags. And that's the best that our righteousness is compared to. You say, wait a minute. Haven't we? We've got programs to feed the nations, to feed the poor, to house the poor, to help the person on the street, to get housing. Let's see. What do those people really need? Well, let's look at Christian missions. How do they help all of these physical needs of people? They set up hospitals, dental offices. They provide drinking water. They drill wells and things like that. But for what end? Well, if they leave it at that, just helping these people on a physical level, it's all part of the filthy rags. But for Christian missions, if it's a true biblical, scriptural, God-honoring mission, it's a mission that uses these things in order to give the gospel, because that's what people really need. We've been involved in this a year ago. I think that this year we're going to do it on a as-you-personally-want-to-do basis. I don't know if we're going to do it collectively. If someone wants to head that up, that's fine. But you know what we're getting at? Samaritan's Purse is coming up for their Operation Christmas Child. And we were at the Southern Baptist Church. They were on hall. They were the ones who collected the boxes. So when you folks brought stuff and we prepared these boxes, we took them over there. That was a point of collection. And then they were going to send them to Los Angeles or wherever, where they're going to be in big containers and shipping them. And we heard where some of our stuff was going. Some of it was going over to Asia. Other containers were going down to Central America and so forth. It was for kids who don't have much, who would be thrilled to have these little things that you contributed in these boxes for the purpose of getting their attention, so that within those boxes there'd be a piece of literature in their language that would tell them about what Christmas is about and about what that person who came to Earth, why he came. And he came for them. And so there's a gospel message that was given in there. Those that responded to that, Samaritan's Purse has a system set up now for them to grow in their Christian life once they become a believer. You see, you can help people, but if you don't help them for the ultimate purpose of eternal salvation, it's filthy rags. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that there's none righteous. No, not one. We don't have a personal righteousness. By the way, that verse is coming from, Paul is quoting that from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and you can get the full message there that Paul just grabs that little phrase out of there. There's an unrighteous, no, not one. I want to show you another verse that talks about our human righteousness. And that's found in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. If you'd like to turn there with me, Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Where it says in verses 1 through 3, Paul's talking about his desire for Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's quality of righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What's their righteousness? Well, if we compare all the helping out of people and lifting the underprivileged up and everything like that, and that's all there is, what does Isaiah 64:6 call it? Filthy rags. That's their own righteousness. But God provides His righteousness through His Son, through the work that His Son has done. And so, men have these two levels of righteousness to contend with. It's either I'm going to pay attention to what God says and what His Word says, what true righteousness is, what His level of righteousness is, what He defines as correct activity or behavior, with what I hear out there from quote-unquote churches, from government, from other people, or from my own thinking, what I think is right. And I'm going to compare the two. And that's what we have here. The Jews had their own level of righteousness, and they were ignoring true righteousness. We go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And in verse 8, it says this. This is under the law. This is the second rehearsal of the law, this book of Deuteronomy. It's repeating many things that you find back in the book of Exodus when the law was first given. It says in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 12, "You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." Now, this has been some time after the Jews had been given the law and they were told what God's standard of righteousness was. And yet, what were they doing? What was right in their own eyes? We have two passages in the book of Joshua that says there was no king in those days, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. When we come to chapter 13 and verse 18, it says this: "When you shall hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all His commandments which I command you this day, to do them, that which is right in the eyes of the Lord." Continually, there's this dichotomy of what man thinks is right, what I personally in my own humanity thinks is right, and what God has said is right. And so here's the problem. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that unless your human righteousness, and he's talking about what you can do, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they had a level of righteousness, and Jesus was acknowledging that. They have a quality of righteousness. Oh, they do all kinds of nice things, and they do aspects of the law. Did they keep all of the law? No! That was the problem. And it had been demonstrated for 1,400 years that they hadn't been able to. Peter says that at the Jerusalem Council for born-again believers. We nor our fathers could keep this. And unless your righteousness exceeds those who are those religious leaders who are rolling up their sleeves and trying to demonstrate a quality of righteousness, you will not enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Now, what Jesus is talking about is the entrance requirement, which at that time was not revealed when it would happen. It was a true offer then, but they rejected the offer. When he does come back to set up this kingdom, to get into that kingdom, the only ones who will be given the ticket to continue here on earth, once he comes back and puts down all authority and all enemies, only believers are entering that time. And their level of righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But you see how Jesus said that? They are recognized as righteous people by men. The scribes and Pharisees are recognized as they have a type of righteousness. But it's not enough righteousness to get you into the kingdom of the heavens. That future earthly kingdom here on earth. Why? Because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is what? Isaiah 64:6? Filthy rags. It's filthy rags. So man has a problem. We're just setting you up as we continue on here. The problem is this. The problem is we have a mindset of what we think is right. And God has stated a statement of what is right. Absolute righteousness. And our righteousness might kind of adhere to his standard in bits and pieces, dribs and drabs, but not completely. But you see, a partial attempt to try and act righteous according to God's standard of righteousness is not sufficient. It never has been. You need to be 100% righteous. Now, I'm just going to flip ahead here a little bit. We're not going to talk about it today. We'll elaborate it on in the weeks to come. But David said, and it's quoted, and Paul uses him in Romans chapter 4, happy is the man whom God imputes righteousness, who does not count or impute lawlessness and sends our lawlessnesses away and covers our sins. What David is saying is, I can't do it. God's stated righteousness in the law, I cannot continue to keep it. Let me just say this quickly. You want to know a couple things where David didn't keep the law? Oh, he was going to the temple all the time and he was writing psalms. But there were a couple of times. In fact, there was one occasion when he broke the law twice. He took another man's wife. He had her husband murdered. Do you know adultery and murder have no sacrifice to cover them? There's no sacrifice. And so we're going to go to Psalm chapter 51 and see that David received righteousness, but not by the righteousness of the law, because the law could not provide a righteousness for those two aspects of unrighteousness. He couldn't do it, and yet he received it outside of the law, apart from the law. And he was so thankful, he says, blessed or Makarios, happy is the man. God is the creator. He sets the standard for what right or correct actions are. Man's personal standard of righteousness can't surpass the standard of filthy rags. That's the highest we can reach. Now, it looks good among ourselves, but it's still filthy rags in relationship to God's standard of righteousness. And so we desperately need God to provide his righteousness for us. And he did. And we'll finally get to this to explain it more. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, I've got my translation here. It's not that much different from the King James. The one not experientially knowing sin, this is speaking of Christ in verse 20. The one not experientially knowing sin was made sin on our behalf in order that we might come to be the righteousness of God in him. What we couldn't do, what we can't do, we have no ability to do, is to be righteous. And our righteousness stinks. And if God doesn't provide righteousness for us, we're not going to have any righteousness on our account. And yet he did. He did. We're going to see it in the Old Testament. And then certainly we're going to come back to this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But we need him. We need his righteousness. And he's provided. Our salvation is so full. There's nothing lacking. And this is our identity. A new aspect added to the other facets of our identity is that in Christ, you are completely righteous with a righteousness that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And yet it's on your account because he sees you righteous in his Son. Heavenly Father, as we've simply pulled back the cover a little bit on this particular area of your character, your eternal character, and one of your eternal attributes, that when you act, whatever you act, in all your ways, you act correctly. You can't act any other way. And so, Father, help us to realize that that's the standard that we have needed, that all men need, that you have supplied by this so great salvation. And Father, those who have believed the gospel, now you see with the righteousness of your Son as the clothing upon each believer who is seated in him by grace. Thank you, Father. May we proceed this morning again, adjusting our identity, not to who the world says we are, not to who we think we are, not how we feel we are, but how you say you see us in your Son. In a little while, Father, that's going to be absolutely a reality, completely and eternally. May we start adjusting our thinking again today to that viewpoint, your viewpoint. For we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.